Father, we thank you for the reality and marvel at the reality that you are a speaking God and that your word always accomplishes its purposes, that for which you sent it out. We note that you created the universe by speaking it into existence. We note that you use your word to call us from death to life through your gospel. We ask that your word would be effectual in our lives, Father, that it would accomplish everything that you have set out for it to accomplish this morning. We ask that it would nourish us, that it would feed us, that it would chasten us if need be, that it would encourage us, that it would promise us, that it would assure us. Through the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, please be seated and turn, if you will, in the Gospel, in your Bibles, to the Gospel of Luke. I want to continue where we left off last week. Last week, Jesus had gone into Nazareth and he had actually opened up a scroll. He'd actually opened up Isaiah and he had read this remarkable passage where he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes in the synagogue were fixed on Jesus. And he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Which is remarkable. Jesus was claiming that what Isaiah was pointing forward to was him. And that salvation is found in him, that he would be the one who would proclaim good news to the poor. He would be the one to set the captives free. He would be the one to heal people, to give recovery of sight to the blind. He would be the one to set at liberty those who are oppressed by Satan, by sin, by death. And now the story that we have today unfolds as Jesus does exactly those things. And he does them through the power of the word, through the power of his own speaking. And you'll notice three times the word rebuke is used. Jesus rebukes demons, he rebukes a fever, and he rebukes more demons. And they respond all the time. God's word never returns void. It's remarkable what Jesus does. But he does exactly what he said. He said that this prophecy of Isaiah is pointing forward to me to set captives free, to heal those who are oppressed. And now he's going to do that. Hear the word of God. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 31. It says, "And he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region," as you can imagine, right? "And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving. But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea." So far, the reading of God's holy word. This is another remarkable text, just great stories. These narrative portions of Scripture and the Gospels are just so rich and so fun, hopefully, to look at and to explore. This is really the first of 20-plus specific miracles that Luke is going to record. All of them bearing witness to the fact that Jesus really is God. He is the promised one. He's the one who has power over disease. He's the one who has power over sin. He's the one who has power over death. He's the one who has power over the elements. All of them aren't just to be a magic show or a wonder of wonders. All of them are done to reveal that He is the Messiah, that He's the Christ, that He's the Son of God. And it's interesting that the text notes what they were amazed at was the authority of His word. Jesus was different than the rabbis in some sense. He was different than the Sadducees. He was different than other people. His word actually had authority. It brought about exactly what He said. The world that Jesus spoke comes into existence through the power of the Son. And what we want to look at this morning is the authority of Jesus' word. That Jesus casts out demons by a word. Jesus heals illness by a word. And Jesus proclaims the gospel. In other words, when He said, "I am the fulfillment of Isaiah," chapter 61, He's now going about doing those things. He's going to set at liberty one who is oppressed, a demon-oppressed person. He's going to give sight to the blind, or really He's going to get rid of a fever for someone. But in other words, He's going to heal. And then He's going to proclaim the gospel, which He said He has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And we noted last time that that's the whole church age. The year of the Lord's favor is from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus, where we go out and promiscuously and proudly and loudly announce to everyone what Jesus said in the call to worship, "Come to Me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The kingdom of God comes in Jesus Christ. He's the one who can forgive our sins. He's the one who can heal us of all our infirmities. He's the one in whom we have hope. And so we want to look at these three things with respect to the word. First, Jesus' word rebukes a demon. It casts out a demon. It sets a man free, in other words. Notice that Jesus was teaching them on the Sabbath. He was there in the synagogue. Try to picture this, that we're all gathered, like as we're all gathered together today, that one of you is demon-possessed. And the demon starts crying out, interrupting the service, and with a word, Jesus stops. Imagine the impact that that would have on the people around Him. This demon cries out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Wish there were a better translation in English for "ha." Because it doesn't sound... What does "ha" mean? But it's really an expression of surprise. It's an expression of displeasure. So the demon is displeased that Jesus is here. Jesus is also displeased that the demon is there. But the demon's like, "Ha! Like, what are you doing here?" It's really an imperative. It's, "Leave me alone." And that we see more clearly in what He goes on to say, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" In other words, what do we have in common? Jesus and Satan have nothing in common. And Jesus is coming to bring the kingdom. He's coming to release people from their captivity to Satan, from their captivity to the one who is a deceiver. And the demon knows it. What do we really have in common? Why are you interfering with me? Don't meddle with me. Leave me alone, is really what the demon is saying. He says, "Have you come to destroy us?" Yeah, He has. And the demon knows it. The demon knows the Old Testament better than many Christians. He has come to destroy us. That's what Jesus had just said. "I've been sent for this purpose. This is why I'm here. This is what I'm doing. This is what my kingdom is about." And the demon says, "I know that you are the Holy One of God." It's interesting that the demon rightly recognizes who Jesus is, but he doesn't bow to Him and worship Him. He's at odds with Him. He rejects Him. What have we to do with one another? We're at war, you see. Perhaps the demon thought that he could overpower Jesus by using His name. You may think, well, that's strange. But it's actually a common ancient superstition that was alive in this day. You can even think of fairy tales that have come out of this. Kids, if you remember the story of Rumpelstiltskin. That if someone uttered Rumpelstiltskin's name 3 times, his power would be gone. It would take away the spell. It would take away the curse. But they had to figure out the right name and use it. It's that kind of idea. Naming something really gives someone power. It gives someone authority. You remember that Adam and Eve in the garden were given the authority to name the animals. It manifests God-likeness to be able to name things, and they were created in the image of God. On a more simple level, I don't mean to offend anyone here regarding who you might vote for, but I've noticed in this most recent election that Donald Trump makes up names for people, doesn't he? Lying Ted, Crooked Hillary. Really, what he's trying to do is exercise power and authority over them. He's trying to intimidate or dominate. He's trying to control things or manipulate things so that you only think about him in a certain way in a name that he's given, you see. John Boehner this week referred to Ted Cruz as Lucifer. Radical. Calling someone else Satan. Actually, both of those men profess to believe in Jesus. Calling a brother in Christ Satan. You're trying to gain power or authority over someone. And in some sense, I submit to you, that's what the demon is doing. He's trying to gain power or authority over Jesus, so Jesus silences him. You don't have authority over me. I have authority over you. And naming someone is important. The most common name that I say to you as a congregation is Beloved. It's a name given to you, isn't it? And I want you to hear it over and over. I want you to know that you're loved by God. I want you to know that He couldn't love you any more than He does. And so I want you to hear that name, Beloved. Beloved. Over and over. To remind you, and then also to remind me, as your pastor, as your under-shepherd, that you are God's sheep, and this is how He thinks of you. This is how I need to think of you. This is how I need to feel about you and how you ought to feel about one another. Your beloved. And note that the demon is technically right about a great many things, isn't he? He's right. Holy and unclean really have nothing to do with one another. He's right that Jesus has come to destroy Satan. He's right in identifying that it's Jesus from Nazareth who is also the Holy One of God. If you remember last week, the people from Nazareth would accept that Jesus was from Nazareth, but not that He's the Holy One from God. And they wanted to kill Him. They actually chased Him out of the synagogue to throw Him off the cliff. Satan rightly recognizes, or the demon rightly recognizes, He is the son of Mary and Joseph. And He is the Son of God in one person. The demons are at least smart enough to know who God is and have some fear. I submit to you, sometimes this has lost us in Christianity. That we become so familiar with these things that we don't have that fear anymore or that awe or that holy reverence of who we're talking about or in whose presence we are or whose we are. There's a great contrast here between an unclean spirit and the Holy One of God. This is the war that all of Scripture is telling, isn't it? I submitted to you over and over that from Genesis to Revelation, all of Scripture is telling the story of the seed of the woman versus the seed of Satan. And here it is. The Holy One of God and an unclean spirit. Huge contrast. They're at war with one another, wanting to take over one of God's own children in the synagogue. And Jesus says, no. Out. That's what Adam should have done in the garden. When he saw Satan, he should have said, out. Chased him out of the garden, not let him anywhere near his family or his wife. But he didn't. But now the second Adam comes, Jesus does, and He rebuked him. And He said, be silent and come out. Then there was no arguing or negotiation. What are the terms of peace here? Can't we all just get along? Aren't we just kind of saying the same thing, but from a different angle? Out. Be silent and out. And He did. And notice that He even tried to hurt the man. He threw him down, but there was no harm done. There was no harm done to him. The man was set free. This is why Jesus had come to set the captives free. And here it is, you see. See, Jesus was intent on the demon's destruction. The demon was intent on the man's destruction. And Jesus comes to release him. Despite his efforts, the demon was not able to harm the man. And notice the reaction of the crowd. What would yours have been this morning? This is boring service. Did we do this last week? They were amazed. They were amazed. What is this miracle? Nope. What is this power? Nope. What is this word? For with authority and power he commands unclean spirits, and they come out. And I submit to you, that's the same word who speaks to us today. That's the same word who called you to worship. It's the same word that announced to you today, not a warm wish of forgiveness, but a declaration, I forgive you. You see? It's the same word. Jesus is continuing his ministry of setting the captives free. The second one is Jesus heals diseases. Jesus rebukes a fever. Even illness is subject to the word of his power, in other words. Note that it says he left the synagogue. It said he was there on the Sabbath. And it says he left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. In other words, this could be used as a pretext to how we should all be showing hospitality on the Lord's Day or on the Sabbath. But I'm not going to do that. But notice that Jesus was in the house of the Lord on the day that he had set aside. And then he went over to fellowship with believers to be involved in their lives. And Simon, who is Peter, his mother-in-law, is sick. I will also say, my sarcastic side would say that for the claim of the Roman Catholic Church regarding Peter being the first pope, I want to note that he was married. If Peter was the first pope, he was married. Causes a bit of a problem. But we'll leave that for another time. Simon's mother-in-law was sick. She had a high fever. And it's interesting that in Luke's gospel in particular, he's highlighting Jesus' care for women more than any other gospel. The first healing that Jesus does of an illness is of a woman, of someone close to him, someone in his circle, his best friend's mother-in-law, or one of his best friend's mother-in-law. And notice that it says Jesus stood over her and rebuked the fever. It's the same word he had used of the demon. He rebuked the demon and it came out. Now he rebukes the fever and it comes out. Elsewhere, Jesus will speak to the person, but here he's actually speaking to the fever. And note the effect of his command is that the fever left her, and immediately she rose up and she began to serve them. What that's trying to do, like for many of us, we're like, why wouldn't Jesus say, you know, take the rest of the day off? You know, you've been sick with this thing. It's not, you know, reading how certain people interpret this, they try to make it like Jesus' oppression of women, that he heals them and then he gets up and he wants this woman to serve him. Jesus just healed her. And what the text is saying is how remarkable and how full that is. Her response is to serve Jesus. It's a wonderful picture of salvation, isn't it? That we don't do anything. We don't contribute to it. That the word of the Lord comes to us. He raises us to newness of life. And then shouldn't the rest of our life just be spent in gratitude serving him for what he's done? It's a simple and marvelous picture of the fruit of salvation. She didn't need to serve him for salvation, but from the salvation, because of the gift, because of what it had given her, now she immediately rises up and begins to serve. If you even think back to why did God take the people out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage, so that they may serve the living God? He frees us so that we can serve him. It's not we serve Him so that we can be free. He frees us so that we can serve Him, so that we can love Him, so that we can care about one another. You see? It's a really marvelous picture of salvation. Jesus' word comes, heals her, and then the response is gratitude. Service. And these two specific examples are followed by, with a summary of Jesus freeing the oppressed and of either sin or sickness or demons. You know that passage there in 40 through 41. It says, "Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ." So these two specific examples then are said, there are many more. When the sun was setting, really, if you remember that it started off, this was on the Sabbath. So now that the Sabbath was over, all the restrictions that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had laid on these people about what you could or couldn't do on the Sabbath, they were now free from, so they ran home. They could travel a distance that they didn't feel like they were allowed to travel on the Sabbath. They could carry someone, which the Pharisees had told them was work. And now they brought them all to Jesus. All of them. And it says, any of them who were sick with various diseases, he laid his hands on them and he healed them. Note, Jesus could have, with a word of power, just done a group healing. It's getting late. Sermon's running long. Be healed, all of you. Right? He laid his hands on them. What does that say? Well, it's personal, isn't it? It's compassionate. It's close. It's intimate. It's caring. It's loving. He was their Savior. He was here to set them free. Not just some nebulous, all y'all, everything's fine. And he cast out demons with a rebuke again. And they were crying out, "You are the Son of God." And the text says that he wouldn't allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. That's a head scratcher for us sometimes, right? Why did Jesus silence the demons? Their claim was true. Well, I would submit to you that because Jesus will not use demons as his disciples. It's the disciples' responsibility to bear witness to Jesus. It's the demons' responsibility to be quiet, to stop distorting and twisting the truth. Even though you're saying a right thing, you're using it for a wrong purpose. So Jesus will give that authority to his disciples to bear witness to him, to testify about him. But he's going to do it in his terms, in his timing, in his way. The demons already know the truth. The disciples are going to learn the truth. And he's going to reveal it to them, and that the Messiah can only rightly be understood in terms of the cross. And Jesus hasn't yet revealed that to his disciples at this point in Luke. So he's telling them, be quiet. I'm going to reveal who I am in time, and it's going to be through the cross. It's going to be through suffering. It's going to be through shame. You're looking at these marvelous works and think, hey, do more of that stuff. That's really cool. But the way salvation comes is through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, suffering and dying on a cross. And finally, we see that Jesus uses his word to set free or to, a man who's demon-possessed. Jesus uses his word to heal illness. And now Jesus preaches the gospel. Again, all these things were what was said about him in Isaiah 61. This is what Jesus would be doing. In verse 42 it says, "And when it was day," implying that the healing service had gone on all night. From sundown on Saturday to sunup on Sunday, he was healing people, touching them, loving them, caring for them, and casting out demons. And it says that he departed into a desolate place. And notice here the response was they come out and they sought him. They wanted to be with him. They would have kept him from leaving. This was the opposite of his message in Nazareth, wasn't it? In Nazareth, they were chasing him out of the synagogue, looking for a high peak to throw him off. They didn't want this man to rule over him. And here, they're saying, don't leave. Please don't go, Jesus. And he says, I must. I told you that Luke's gospel over and over has this idea of a necessity. Jesus must do certain things. I read you a list of them a couple weeks ago, and one of them was this: I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. The I was sent is he was sent from the Father for this very reason, to proclaim the good news. The good news is the gospel. It's actually the word that is used here of Jesus. In other words, Jesus went out gospeling, telling them the good news. Well, what's the good news? That he's come. That the kingdom of God has come. You're looking for this kingdom. The kingdom is now here. Repent and believe. All of you who turn from your sins and put your trust in me, you will be saved. Every one of you. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, man, woman, barbarian, Scythian, everyone. But it's an exclusive claim. The salvation only comes in him. And here he is going around proclaiming the good news. I've come. I've come to set you free from sin. How? I'm going to pay the penalty for your sin on the cross. I'm going to die for you in your stead. I will be the one abandoned by the Father on the cross. I will be the one who cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me, so that you don't have to. So I'll set you free from sin by paying the penalty for you. I'll set you free from death by dying for you. And then 3 days later, rise again. I'll set you free from Satan. He already bested him one-on-one in the wilderness. And now he's casting out his demons just with a word. Leave, leave, leave. Be silent, be silent. Because they're incompatible with the kingdom of God. Holy and unholy have no reason to be together. And this idea of the kingdom of God will unfold throughout Luke. Much of the next couple of weeks or months that we go through this gospel, we'll be trying to understand, well, what is this kingdom of God? It's used 31 times in Luke. This is the first time, so it might be important if you sing it 31 times. And we'll unpack it as we go. But in short, let me submit to you that it's the holy rule and holy realm of Jesus. And that Satan, sin, and sickness have no part in this kingdom. Jesus is already having his rule break into this present evil age, and he's demonstrating it by saying, illness be gone, Satan be gone, sin be gone, death be gone. So he's already demonstrating the coming of the kingdom. He's inaugurating the kingdom. He said, the kingdom has drawn near, it's found in me, so come to me. But the fullness of it will be when he returns. When you yourself, like these people, will have your ailments gone. Your sicknesses healed. He himself will wipe away the tears from your face. Isn't it amazing? We talk about his hands here. He laid his hands on everyone. When we get to glory, God himself will wipe away our tears. Not just in general. Man, there are millions of you. I didn't expect this many. Everything's great. The image is, the idea is that God himself will wipe away your tears. No more sorrow, no more sickness, no more death, no more sin, no more Satan. In the kingdom now, the wheat and the tares grow up together. Well, when Christ comes, they will be separated forever when he returns. Now we see them grow up together, but not so then. And this kingdom is found in a person. It's found in Jesus. What did he say in the call to worship? Come to me. You who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. How can he do that? Because he himself is our rest. He himself is our peace. He suffered the consequences of our evil. He suffered the consequences of our law breaking. He perfectly obeyed the law for us, so he gives us his righteousness as a gift, as a robe. He takes off our filthy rags and he puts on his robe of righteousness. And so we stand holy and blameless before God. You know, we pray every week the Lord's Prayer. And in the Heidelberg Catechism, it unpacks the Lord's Prayer. What do we mean by such and such a phrase? And beloved, I hope that when we gather together, it's not just a rote thing. We have to say the Lord's Prayer again. This is the prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples so that you can address him as our Father. And we say in there, "Thy kingdom come." Well, what do we mean when we say that? And how the Heidelberg answers that, it says, in essence, when we say, "Thy kingdom come," we're saying, "Rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Keep your church strong and add to it. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that you will be all in all." It's praying for the consummation, recognizing that we live in the inauguration, that Christ's kingdom has come, that we already are ruled by God's word and spirit, and we're asking for a fruitfulness of that, and that he would preserve his church, which is what he promised to do. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her." When will the gates of hell not even be able to touch her in glory? But now he's preserving that church in the present evil age. And we're asking him to destroy the works of the devil, not only in our own life, in our church, but also in our society. When will that come to full fruition? When the king returns. We're asking for him to do this, when everything will be perfect, when everything will be complete. "Come, Lord Jesus," is our prayer, isn't it? You see, the new age has dawned. That's what the text was saying last week. That's what it's highlighting. This is the year of the Lord's favor. The year, not just 365.25 days, but the year of the Lord's favor is the entire church age. Come. Come. Come to Christ, and you will be saved. Repent of your sins, embrace him by faith, and you will be saved. And I submit to you that even again, behind that repentance and faith is a gift of God. But the call goes out, repent and believe, and you will be saved. You see, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's a gift. It comes through the word. We have this banner here in our church, the short phrase from Romans chapter 1, 16 through 17. I'll just close with this. Because Jesus came to announce or to preach the kingdom, to gospel, to preach the good news, which was pointing to him. And then Paul says in Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so Luke's showing Jesus went to all the synagogues first and announced all the gospel to them and then to the Gentiles. And then when he ascended, this mission is given to the church. Go and tell everyone, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every religion. Jesus, it's the only way. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." So it's actually the word about the gospel that God uses is powerful. It's not just talking about a power, it is powerful. That God is speaking to us even today. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so he says today, come. And to all of you who have come, there's that comfort, there's that assurance. I'm not my own, I belong to my Savior. My sins are forgiven. I've been declared righteous. I have peace with God. So like Peter's mother-in-law, the rest of our life, what can we do but serve? In gratitude. Not to try to earn God's favor, we have it. And then it also comes as a warning for any of you today who are still kind of holding your fist and rejecting Jesus. I will not have this man rule over me. Or I want Jesus plus something or Jesus minus something. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the day. You don't necessarily know what tomorrow holds, but today holds salvation. Come, he says. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these remarkable stories that we have of Jesus manifesting the kingdom in the fact that in him we are freed from Satan. We are freed from sickness, which is a result of living in a sin-crushed world. We are free from death, ultimately, as we'll see later in the gospel as well. Father, we ask that you would either nourish the faith that you have already created in our hearts through your word, by this word, helping us to understand more fully who Jesus is for us and in us. And we ask also that if any are here this morning who don't believe, that you would regenerate them. Would you give them eyes to see? Would you heal their blindness? Would you give them hearts to believe? Would you cure their deadness? Would you give them ears to hear? Would you cure their deafness? As this is what you have come to do, and you do this through your word, Father. And we rejoice now at the opportunity that we have to come into the Holy of Holies and to receive from you our crucified and risen and ascended Savior, to participate in these things by faith, to assure us of your favor for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.